Please be seated if you would and take the notes you have in your bulletin. Join me back in Ephesians 1. After a somewhat in-depth study of the simple doctrines of election and predestination, we are back in Ephesians 1 where we are discussing redemption. We've said to you that from my perspective, the theme of this great epistle is the theme of God's eternal plan for the church and his story of redemption. But the question comes up because in our culture, we don't use the word redemption much anymore, do we? Now, if you're as old as I am, you grew up remembering that there were these little blue stamps and these little green stamps. Remember those? There was the S&H green stamps and the blue chip stamps, and you would buy something somewhere, virtually anywhere, gas stations everywhere, and you would get these little stamps, and you'd put them in a booklet, and when you got enough of these booklets, you could go to the redemption store, and there you would exchange the booklet for things you wanted. They had a myriad of things in there, and of course, when I was a kid, I went there ahead of time and spied out the things I wanted, and I found out how many books it was going to take to buy those, and I would sneak and take them from my parents and everywhere I could and get those books together so I could go get that special thing. And so that was the redemption center, where in essence, I exchanged the stamp books for something else that was being held there until I came to redeem it. And that was a concept that I grew up with, so when I heard of redemption, it made sense to me. Our culture doesn't really understand that so much. So as we go through this book of Ephesians, we want to help each other and then help those outside of the church understand what this means, this idea of God's eternal plan for redemption and how he's using the church in carrying out that plan. In other words, folks, if God's great plan is redemption, and if we are a vital part of that plan, are we significant? Is the church significant? It's not just individual believers. It is the church corporately that God works through mightily to carry out his plan to redeem lost humanity. And so we said before, as we had the initial opening of the book, and then we said in verses 3 through 14, we have this doxology, this run-on sentence where Paul is, as was just sung, overwhelmed by what God had done for him, and he goes on and on and on with this one big sentence of praise to God. But there was structure, because we see three different times he says to the praise of his glory. The first time he says it in verse 6 at the end of the section about God the Father's role in redemption. Then he says it again at the end of verse 12 after God the Son's role in redemption. And then he will say it again at the end of verse 14 after the role of God the Spirit in redemption. And so we looked at God the Father's role, and we said that that was the role of sovereign election. In other words, when he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us. God is a blesser. God is the one who blesses. The Father blesses. And how many blessings did he give us? Every single blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you even begin to fathom what that means? Have you been blessed ever on this earth? And imagine those finite blessings and what joy that brings to your life. Imagine just being enraptured in heaven when you see ultimate blessings in the fullness of God's glory overwhelming you. It's just going to be too much for us to even begin to express to a watching world. But God's role is to bless, and he does that through sovereign election. Now we're at the point of the Son's role in that. The Father's role, verses 4 through 6, is what God did in eternity past. The Son's role is what he did at a moment in history and continues to do throughout history as he provides redemption for mankind. So let's look at verses 7 through 12, what God the Son is doing for us in the present as a result of what he did for us in the past on the cross. In him we have what redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, what? Lavished on us. Let that word just flow over you for a moment. Does God begrudgingly give you a little? Or does he overwhelm you with this riches of his grace and redemption and forgiveness? It then says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's a difficult sentence. We'll get to that in a minute. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, to get an inheritance, you have to be a part of the what? The family. So we have been adopted into the family of God and now get an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That ends the second section. Each section ending with that concept, the ultimate point of all of it is the praise of God's glory. Now, I want you to note how many times it says in him, in Christ, through Christ Jesus, in whom, over and over and over again in verses 3 through 14. I count 11 times. God wants us to understand, and the him he's referring to is Jesus. All of these blessings can only be ours if we are in a right relationship to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You have to be in union with him. You have to know him. He has to know you. And when that is true, all of these blessings are yours. Are these blessings only for the really exceptional Christians? Is it just for pastors? No, no. It's for every Christian. Everyone who is in right relationship with God through Christ has all of these blessings. And we are supposed to enjoy them. Can I say that again? We are supposed to what? Enjoy them. Are you enjoying being a Christian? I'm going to preach to this wing then. Right? The East Wing's cat, right? Yes. Are you enjoying this? Is this contagious? Is this exciting? Is this something where people go, hey, wait a second, what's going on inside that church? What are you guys so excited about? I'll tell you what we're excited about. We're excited that the God of the universe, the one who deserves infinite praise and worship, is lavishing blessings on us. And we don't deserve a bit of it, right? What an incredible thing. And so that's why Paul just goes on and on and on for all of these verses. Now, what specific role does Jesus play in our redemption? In our passage today, I believe he presents three specific roles. And the first role Jesus plays is that of Savior. In verses 7 through 8, Jesus is our Savior. He is the one who provides or pays for our redemption. He is the one who is our sacrificial substitute, who pays the entire debt that we owed to God in order to be redeemed, bought back, made useful once again to our owner. That's who he is. He's our Savior. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption. What does that word mean? Well, this particular form of it in the Greek New Testament is a Greek word, apalutrosis. It comes from an original smaller word. That's a compound word. The smaller word is a word that simply means to loose or to let go. It means to set free by the payment of a ransom. Now, when you have to pay a ransom for someone, what does that mean? It's usually something that belonged to you that was taken away, and now you pay the price to get it back. Does that make sense? So that's the concept of a ransom. Originally, it came from Sanskrit, and the word meant to cut someone's bonds in order to set them free. In Greek, it means to loose. And so it's used of prisoners of war, slaves, criminals condemned to death, where somebody comes and pays a price to free them from that so they can then go on to other means. Now, before Christ saved us, listen very carefully. You may not have felt like it, but you were literally, I was literally a prisoner bound by what? Sin. I was a prisoner to sin. I could not overcome it on my own. Proverbs 5:22 says that we were held with the cords of sin. John 8:34 says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. When you commit sin, you are allowing sin to be your master, and you become its slave. In Romans 6:16, it says, you are the slave of the one whom you obey. Have you ever been addicted to anything? See, when you have an addiction, you become a slave to that thing. And it could be a myriad of things in our culture people are addicted to. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, we were, prior to salvation, enslaved to various cravings and pleasures. Were you ever like that? Were your cravings and pleasures were the things that drove you to do the things that you did? You were enslaved to it. 2 Peter 2:19 says, false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. It says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So the Bible says, how many of us were enslaved to sin? All of us. All of us were caught up in slavery to sin. And so the picture in that day would be a slave that's down in the agora. The word agora means marketplace. So you would go down to the marketplace and they would have all these slaves lined up and you could come and offer a price to buy them from the person who currently owed them. And you would buy them out of slavery and they could either become your slave or you could set them free. This is the picture. And so the idea is that Jesus redeems us from that marketplace of slavery through the payment of a ransom. So here comes the question, who did Jesus pay this price to? And a lot of people through history have said mistakenly that Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. But that is not true. Jesus does not pay the ransom price to Satan. Jesus defeats Satan at the cross. He doesn't owe anything to Satan. Then who does the ransom have to be paid to? It has to be paid to God the Father. See, we are indebted to God. It is His holiness that's offended by our sin. We are guilty before Him. We deserve His wrath that is coming upon all mankind who are not covered by the ransom price of Christ. So we were all headed to wrath, under the bowl of God's wrath. There's all these word pictures in the Bible that describe this. And Jesus needed to pay the ransom price to the Father because we broke His laws and became slaves to sin and were under the curse of the law. The law then demanded death. So the payment price had to be death, and Jesus came to pay that price for us. So redemption is when God, get this, pays a ransom to Himself to set us free from the eternal death we deserve because we offended His holiness. That's what it's all about. What does it mean to be set free? So we understand now that Jesus came, He paid the ransom price to the Father to set us free so we would never have to experience His wrath. What does it mean to be set free? Well, Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? That curse ultimately will be death for violating the law. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. Now that word for is an important word. It means in the place of or instead of. Jesus Christ became our perfect substitute. Somebody had to pay the price for our sin. That somebody was God Himself. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, substitutes for us. He lets the curse fall on him instead of on us so that we would be redeemed from, get this, the penalty of sin. So the first thing he redeems us from is the penalty of sin. No longer are we guilty before God. Are you grateful for that? And by the way, when Jesus redeemed you from sin, died for your sin, how many of your sins had you committed by then? None of them. You weren't even born, right? So when he died for your sins, how many of your sins did he die for? All of them. He paid the price for every sin, even the ones you're going to commit. Now, that's not license to go out and sin. Oh, no, heaven forbid. That is what should motivate us. The fact that he paid for every sin should make me want to sin less, not more, right? If I'm grateful for what he has done, I want to go live a holy life. I want to go live pleasing to him. I don't want to continue in sin that grace may abound. No, 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 God forbid that. I want to live in such a way that shows I am redeemed because I've not only been freed from the penalty of sin, if I am truly saved, Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What does that mean? Ongoing release, I am freed from the power of sin. Jesus not only saved me from the penalty, but the power of sin. Do I have to sin right now if I'm a born-again Christian? No. Will I? Yes, unfortunately. We're still fallen. We're still battling the flesh. But do I have to? No. I've been set free from its power, and I can now walk in newness of life. In fact, Jesus calls out to those of us who have been redeemed and to those who ought to be redeemed. He says, hey, listen, folks. You know you're in a yoke of slavery. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. Who is he speaking to? Religious people. Religious people. Who is under more of a burden than religious people trying to carry out religion to earn righteousness? What a burden. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Oh, I'll redeem you. I'll set you free. He says, I love this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me ask you a question right now. Are you under the wicked taskmaster, the yoke of sin, or are you under the glorious, gracious, loving master, the yoke of Jesus? The difference is worlds apart. So Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But Romans 8:22 and 23 says another thing. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Jesus paid the price for that already, but have you experienced a glorified body yet? No. I mean, I know I'm quite the physical specimen up here, right? And all that. No, 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 no. No, no. This thing's falling apart like you can't believe. But someday, not only will our bodies be redeemed, the whole universe will be redeemed. And there will be no more sin. And he speaks metaphorically of the entire universe groaning and waiting for that day when redemption comes to its fullness. And we're not only redeemed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we're redeemed from the presence of sin. No more sin. Oh, what a glorious day. That's the redemption that is possible. What price would you have to pay to purchase something that powerful and valuable? He says he did it through his blood. Now, to us in the modern era, this doesn't hit us like it would have to a person in the first century, especially somebody if they had a Jewish background at all. Imagine if you were a Jewish person in the first century, the temple is still there, what do you have to go to at least three times a year? One of the festivals. And when you went to the festival, what were you always taking with you, unless you were going to buy one when you got to the festival? some kind of a sacrificial animal. Depending on your financial standing, it could be anything from a bird, it could be a grain offering, it could be this or that, but most often it was a bull or a goat or a lamb, and every time it had to be spotless, perfect, without blemish. Why were you taking that animal to be sacrificed? Because of your what? Your sin. So imagine you're an Old Testament believer. You have to offer a sin offering. Now, here's the picture. A lot of people don't understand this. People don't read the Old Testament the way you need to understand this in the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is everybody's favorite book, right? And when you go to Leviticus, it should be your favorite book. It's the manual on worship of the Old Testament. And when you go there, it talks about when you go to the offer the sacrifice and you bring this animal with you and you would lay your hands on the animal to transfer your sin to that animal, which is now your representative. And you take the animal up to the place where the priest meets you at the altar of sacrifice, and you slit its throat. The priest doesn't do that part, you do. You have to kill the animal. You have to feel someone else dying for you. And you have to do that over and over and over again. The priest then takes the blood and goes and splatters it on some of the holy places inside, and then he'll take and they'll burn the rest of the animal, or they'll take the parts that people can eat, etc. And then the whole rest of the animal will be offered up as a burnt offering as well, because that animal has taken your place. You say, why do you need to shed blood? Well, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God established in Leviticus 17:14 that the blood is identified with the life of the animal. Life is in the blood. So it wasn't enough for an animal to bleed. The animal had to what? Die. And all of this was a picture of what Jesus was going to come and do. The innocent, blameless, perfect one without spot or blemish, without sin, we transferred our sin to him. And through his blood, Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, and he became to us redemption. He's the payment price. How valuable is he? How valuable is the eternal Son of God? Peter seems overwhelmed by this. In 1 Peter 1:18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with a ransom of silver or gold, but precious blood, the blood of Christ. God's holy. He can't allow the sinner to just walk away. The price has to be paid. Redemption must be purchased, and it has to be done by the sinless God-man, our sacrificial substitute. What is the result of our redemption? He says, forgiveness of our trespasses. What's a trespass? It's simply a word that means to cross a line. You know, like the sign, do not walk on the grass, so what do? You just put your foot out there to prove that you can, right? You little trespasser. And we do this how much of the time? All the time. Don't tell me you don't. I've seen some of you on the freeway. I know the lines that you cross. I was only doing 80. You were doing faster. See, a trespass is a deviation from a path. If God says walk this way and you take one step out, you are a trespasser. It doesn't have to be 1,000 steps. It just has to be once. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness means to release or to let go. So God sees us as those who trespass his holiness constantly. We know his law, we violate it. We go on, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins are placed on Christ, and then they're released. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Paul is so overwhelmed in Ephesians 1. He'll never get over it. Have you gotten over it? Has this become boring or stale to you? Has the thought that God forgives you, have you gone through anything this week where you've trespassed? Are you just taken for granted that God just goes, oh, well, so what? No, God paid a price, a serious price, through the blood of his son so you could be forgiven. And so as Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44:12 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Wow. God is going to take every sin you've ever done because Jesus paid for how many of them? All of them. And they'll never be seen again. He'll never bring it up again. That's what it means when God says he does not any longer remember your sins. It doesn't mean he has a bad memory. He knows every sin you've committed and he will always know them. He'll never bring it up to use it against you. Never again. I mean, not that any of us ever do that with our friends and family members, right? You did this again. Don't you remember 37 years ago when... Right? Because we're loving. And we never take into account a wrong suffered. Right? But what does God do? I will never, ever use this against you. Why? The precious blood of my son paid for it. I let it go. Wow. Is God's forgiveness amazing? By the way, when you look in the book of Isaiah, and he makes a statement, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. The theme there is forgiveness. God forgives entirely differently than we do. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Let that wash over you for a minute. Those of you that are feeling guilt, those of you that are feeling shame, those of you who feel like a second-class Christian that God could never use again because you said or did such and such, listen, if God forgives you, are you forgiven? Yes. Can God still use you? Yes. Can I make a simple point here? He never used you because of you. You never earned it. It was always by grace, right? Every time God's used you, he's used you in spite of you. Are you with me on this? Were any of you ever sinless for a moment? No, thoughts, attitudes, stuff. No, no, no. God has always overwhelmed us by grace. Is there a limit to this forgiveness? Certainly, if there is a limit to his grace, but there's not. He says that he forgives you. This redemption provides forgiveness of all your trespasses according to his riches of his grace. Oh my goodness. I love this. God is by nature full of grace, and he delights to put it on display, and he loves to lavish his grace upon you, but he does it according to, not out of. Now, some of you may not know that I am extremely rich. My wife doesn't know it either. Now, if I was really, really rich, if I were a billionaire and I gave you out of my riches, what could I give you? A penny. That would be out of my riches, right? But if I'm a billionaire and I give you according to my riches, what do I give you? A billion. Do you see that? Whatever the depth of God's grace is, that's what he lavishes on you all the time. It's according to. That's a hard thing to grasp, isn't it? And he lavishes it on us. That's ridiculously. Okay, so I started doing some thinking about this because I'm trying to relate to what this even might be. So I did a little research on Bill Gates. Bill Gates is 61 years old. Have you heard of Bill Gates? Okay. Bill Gates is 61 years old with a net worth of $84 billion currently. $84 billion. Now, here's what I was trying to think. If Bill wanted to spend all $84 billion in his lifetime at age 61, the average age for a man in America to die today is 76. So he's got 15 years to spend $84 billion. For sake of argument, let's assume he gets no interest on the principal he has not spent yet, okay? So we start with $84 billion. How do we spend that? he would have to spend $5.6 billion per year for the next 15 years, or $467 million a month, or $15.4 million a day, or $642,000 an hour, or $10,700 per minute. Sorry, honey, that's more money than I have. Listen to me. Compared to God, Bill Gates is a beggar. He's poor. And God is lavishing the riches of his grace on you. That's redemption. It's a free gift. He offers it to everyone. What a glorious thing, isn't that? So God has sent Jesus to be our Savior. Jesus redeemed us so we could have eternal forgiveness according to God's infinite grace, which he lavished on us. That's his first role. His second role is to be supreme. Jesus is to be supreme. He is to bring us revelation of God's ultimate plan, where Jesus will be sovereign Lord forever and ever. Notice what it says in verse 9 and 10. It's a difficult translation here. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things where? In Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Now, this has an interesting word in here. It's the word mystery. And when you think of the word mystery, you could translate that secret. Have you ever met any mystery theorists? We had one on staff until recently who loved his mystery and his conspiracies and all that kind of stuff. And so when you talk to a conspiracy theorist, they're usually saying that somehow a combination of the Rothschilds and the Masons and all these others, they're all joining together behind the scenes and they're trying to bring about a one-world government. That's the conspiracy theory. Can I tell you something? Conspiracy theorists are right. They've just got the wrong people pulling it off. You know who's going to bring about this conspiracy of a one-world government? God. God's going to bring it about. See, some of you thought it was some religious group or something. No, God is. This is God's plan. Jesus comes as the Supreme One to reveal to us God's ultimate plan. That's what Paul is saying here. The wording is difficult to translation, but that's what he says. So when you see the word mystery, it's always used in the New Testament connected to revelation, like in Ephesians 3:3. You can read that later. It's a mystery until God makes it known. So when you're going back several centuries, you'd go, what is God? We know God's bringing about a kingdom, but what's it all about, and who's going to rule and reign, and who is the Messiah, and what does that mean, and how long is this going to last? And God's secret until Christ came was, it's Jesus, and he will be the supreme one in the kingdom of God forever. And so God now, Paul says, has revealed to us his secret in Christ. If you know Christ, you know that he is revealing to you the plan of God. And it's God's kind intention to let us know. It brings God pleasure to let us in on the secret. Well, when is this secret going to come to fruition? We know Jesus came and he began the process of redemption. When is the fulfillment going to be when Jesus is on the throne forever? When does that happen? He says, in the administration of the fullness of the times. The word administration is a simple word that we say stewardship of. In other words, God is a steward of every epoch of human history. Is God in control of history? Yes or no? It really is his story. God is providentially moving things forward. He had a plan in eternity past to let men fall in sin, send Jesus as the Redeemer, save a certain group of people, and allow them to come into his kingdom where Christ will reign over them forever and ever and ever. That's the plan. That was the secret. And these epics or seasons are coming about until the fullness. When did this season begin? Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He sent him forth by a woman. The birth of Jesus inaugurated this season of epics leading to a fulfillment, ultimately, that will be his second coming. It'll be a millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. And so he says that this fullness started with the life and ministry of Jesus and comes later when completion of redemption, when the whole universe is redeemed. But he says an interesting word here. He says this is brought about by the summing up. And this summing up word, I did a little research on this Greek word. It's a fascinating word. It's used three ways with slight different variations in the New Testament. The first way is to sum up, which literally means like summarizing an argument. So if you are a lawyer and you're presenting your case, you're defending your client, and you present all this evidence, at the very end, you get to give your summary. You get to give your final statements. You get to defend your client completely. And what this is saying is, in Christ, God will bring together all things into a culmination in him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." He is the summing up of all things. The second way this word could be translated would be to head up, or to be the authority over someone else. In other words, there's a day coming where everything in the universe will be under the authority of who? Jesus. Philippians 2, right? At the name of Jesus, in that future day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Everyone. So he is the head of all. He is Lord of all. Colossians says he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He himself will come to have first place in everything. So there's the summing up and the heading up. And thirdly, this word implies the idea of renewing and restoring. So Jesus is not just the goal of everything and the Lord of everything. He's the restorer of everything. Does our universe need some restoration? You know, we've been spending a lot of time and money just restoring some of our buildings. That's nothing compared to restoring every single person and every single planet and everything in the universe, right? But that's what Jesus is going to do. So God's plan, his mystery, his secret was there's a coming day when Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever. Amen? So he is our Savior. And then he is the one that we look to as our supreme one. Let me ask you this question. Because J.B. Phillips translates this passage this way. "For God had allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall be finding its perfection and fulfillment in him." Let me say it this way. In God's plan, it's all about Jesus. Does that make sense? It's all about Jesus. So let me ask you this simple question. Is that true of your life? Are you in step with God's plan? If God's plan, that everything is culminating in Jesus, is everything in your life about Jesus? Yes or no? Okay, because if it is, then you are really in alignment with God's plan, right? If it's not, may I plead with you that you begin to make everything in your life to align with Jesus. Have him be the Lord, the master of your life. Thirdly, and this is exciting, just for a few moments. Because he is the supreme one, he is also our sharer. Why did I say sharer? Well, because it started with us and the other two did as well. But actually, it's because he talks in here about an inheritance, and in order to get the inheritance, you have to be adopted. So Jesus is the one that provides the means for us to be adopted by God, to become a part of God's family, so we can share in the inheritance. Now, who was the inheritance intended for? Christ. And God the Father was giving the entire universe to Christ. And Jesus then says, "Father, I will share that with these redeemed people. I will allow them to be joint heirs with me." Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, the one that's all about him, still says, it may be all about me, but I want to bless you with it. I want to share it with you. So you have to then wrestle through the question, what is involved in this inheritance? Well, let me back up just a little bit, because inheritances in that day were divided among the sons. The oldest son got a double portion, and then the other sons got their portion. And occasionally, ladies, you'll be glad-hearted to hear this, like in Job's case, his daughters got an inheritance too, although that wasn't the norm. And so the daughters usually married a guy, and he had an inheritance from his family, and they passed on that family line, but the sons carried on the family name. So through Jesus, we are adopted, and we get an inheritance. But this is different than what we think about in America today. Is adoption a good thing to do, by the way? And should believers of all people adopt little kids and bring them into the family and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Absolutely, we should do that a lot more. But that's not the concept he's talking about here. Because in the Roman culture, you didn't normally adopt a baby. You normally adopted a teenager. And you had a chance to look at their life and to see what kind of person they were. And so a rich man who had a bunch of misfit kids thinking, I got to do better than that to carry on the family name, would research some of the poor families around and find a young man that he thought could carry on his name, and he would then go pay for that child, bring him into his family, give him his name, train him, equip him, prepare him to get the priority inheritance, and then carry that family name to the world. And that's more of the picture. That God, who, by the way, had an eternally, infinitely good son, so he didn't need to find a better one, but in the picture here, he went after us and elected us and drew us to himself and gave to us this inheritance that we could share with the Son, so that we might go out on the mission of the Son and share his name throughout the earth. Jesus is the primary heir, but he shares it with us. What is the extent of this inheritance? Romans 8 says it's everything in the universe, but there's specifically three areas the New Testament talks about. Your inheritance is, first of all, spiritual salvation, rescue from God's wrath, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, eternal life. All those are elements of the inheritance. The second element is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's a lot of talk about that. The kingdom, Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 6, we will inherit the kingdom. And then also Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says we will inherit heaven. So the kingdom and the millennial kingdom and the eternal state both are a part of that inheritance. But here's the best part. Are you ready for this? So you're getting forgiveness of sin, righteousness, eternal life as an inheritance. And you're getting everything in the universe as the inheritance. But there's something better than that. Do you know what that is? You inherit God himself. That's the point. It's having a relationship with him forever. And in Revelation 21, verse 7, I will be his God and he will be my son, God says about the redeemed. There's a coming day where we will see him face to face and we will be like him. And we will inherit God to be ours forevermore. How certain is this inheritance? Verse 11, it having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Let me ask you a question. If God came to you and says, I'm going to give you this inheritance, does God lie? So is God going to change his mind? No. If God says you've got the inheritance, you're going to get the inheritance. Isn't that good news? I mean, I don't know about some of you who maybe thought you were going to get an inheritance and something happened and all the money, that money was all spent, or you saw your parents in the Winnebago with the bumper sticker, I'm spending my children's inheritance. You know, you're going, wait a minute! No, God promises it to you. He gives it to you. See, how do I have the guarantee of that? God works it after the counsel of his will. That works word is the word energy. And in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, it's that energy he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit are protecting your inheritance forever and ever. Can I lose it? No. How do I know that? He predestined for me to have it. If God planned it ahead of time, nobody can thwart the eternal decree of God. Amen? And in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, watch this, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's protecting my inheritance? God is, and he is going to give it to me. What's the goal then of all this? The goal is to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. It's all about him. He redeemed me so I would live for his glory forever and ever. Amen. And that starts when? Now. And right now, and every day in the present now, we continually live to the praise of his glory, or as you said earlier, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because we understand that every bit of this, we deserve none of it. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. Amen? So who is Jesus to you in redemption? He is your Savior. He is your Supreme One. He is the one who shares with you all that he has forevermore. And let me ask you this. If you're an unbeliever here today, why wouldn't you want Jesus to be your Savior? Why wouldn't you want forgiveness of sins? Why wouldn't you want grace lavished upon you? Why wouldn't you want your guilt taken away? Why wouldn't you want the one who knows all things and has power all over things to be ruling your life and guiding and directing and working every detail out according to his plan? And why wouldn't you want to share in his inheritance? If that doesn't make sense to you, then what I'd say is then come to him today as Savior. Come to him as Lord. Come to him as the one who can give you everything forevermore and worship him and glorify him. If you're a believer here today, what does this mean? Live like it. Live like it. Listen, if you knew in 60 days you were going to inherit $1 billion, would you live a little bit differently between now and then? Isn't that what we're getting? We're getting a gazillion dollars coming up here. In the meantime, we may not have that much, but we need to live like we believe in the one who says, I'm coming back. I've already demonstrated my love for you. I've already paid the price. I've already done it all. I am interceding for you. I'm coming back for you. Live to the praise of the glory of my grace. Is that what we can do? By the power of the Spirit, that is our privilege until he returns. So, Father, we come before you with gratitude for these blessings you have lavished upon us. You are the blessed one. You are the one we should bless. You are the one we should sacrifice for. But you turned this thing around and you blessed us and saved us. And you want to rule over us, to provide for us, to protect us. And someday you're going to come back and share with us all that you have. Oh, Father, cause us to live to the praise of your glory. Enable us to understand what that means practically and enable us to show a watching world. You and you alone are worthy of all praise and glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.